I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 1, I believe should be at the center of our focus in thanksgiving. And yet I believe that oftentimes we fail to acknowledge what a great salvation has been provided for us through the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Psalm 103 speaks about how we're not to forget all his benefits. And it speaks of a number of benefits that we read about in that psalm that Larry read before us. But the greatest of all benefits is that he forgives us of our iniquities, and our sins are put away as far as east from west is distant, never to be remembered again. And that's what I want us to really focus on today, is the great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. It's a work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the passage we look at today from Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those passages that clearly reflects the Trinity and the work of each person of the Godhead. It's all of God. Our salvation is all of God. It's not of us. It's not of any human instrument. Whoops. Here we go. I'll try to remember that. So, it's of God, and we need to remember that. And at Thanksgiving time, that should be really the central focus of our Thanksgiving. And as we come to worship each Lord's Day, that should be the central focus. As we give thanks to the Lord and praise him for what he has and is doing for us in Christ Jesus. And that's what will be seen there in Ephesians chapter 1. It's a great work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in bringing to himself, here I go again. You can tell I'm not used to having a light beside me. Whoops, now. Easy listening too, huh? Or even wise. I'm not so sure about that, Larry. But anyway, so as we think about what God has done for us, that ought to be a day-by-day experience in our lives. But I think if you're like me, oftentimes that kind of goes to the back burner. We do think about the good things that God does for us in providing food and clothing and shelter and safety and health and family and country and blessings of God in so many ways. And that's appropriate that we thank God for all those things. But above all, I want us to be looking back at how were we thankful this past Thursday and weeks before that and the weeks upcoming. For what are we truly thankful for? And I would submit to you that it should be the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. It should be primary in our emphasis on all thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is essentially blessing God, as Psalm 103 begins. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And you notice just at the top of that psalm that it's of David. David is the writer of that psalm, and he looks to the Lord for all those blessings that he has given. And now we're going to be turning to the New Testament, to the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. So if you haven't already done so, if you might turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. Church at Ephesus, in Asia Minor, a church to which the gospel had come, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A gospel that was true and needed for both Jew and Gentile. It is for all those whom God has called to be his people. Written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And as we read there in the first verse of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. And saints here, it's actually holy ones. And I don't know about you, but I often come to worship not feeling really that holy. And you might say, well, who of us is truly holy? Well, just as the people at Ephesus, we are holy just because of what Christ has done for us. That's why our sins are put away as far as east from west is distant, never to be remembered again. Saints in the scriptures actually refer to not outstanding individuals in their faith, but rather to all those who have been cleansed through the blood of Christ and thus become holy ones, not because we're holy, but because Jesus Christ is the Holy One. A favorite expression of the prophet Isaiah is he speaks the Holy One of Israel, the Holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah reflected there in Isaiah 6, in that vision as he had the coal of fire taken from the altar and put on his lips, that he was a man of unclean lips, that he was a sinner. But we think we are holy in God's sight because of what Christ has done for us. And the total work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is what we see in these few verses. So to the saints, or to the holy ones, who are in Christ, or who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the section that we'll be particularly noting today is spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. So to dovetailing from a New Testament perspective, the Apostle Paul, what we read about in Psalm 103 of Old Testament Saint David, a man after God's own heart, but also a man who had great sins in his life. And yet he was a man who sought repentance from those sins, and God granted him forgiveness. And that forgiveness would be through Jesus Christ. And the same, of course, is true of the Apostle Paul, who calls himself the worst of the sinners, one who was fighting against the Church of Jesus Christ and against Christ himself until his experience on the road to Damascus, where Jesus Christ appeared to him and his life was changed. And no longer was he one who fought against the Christian faith and against Jesus Christ, but one who then took the good news of the gospel into much of the known world in that day. And it continues to be shed abroad throughout the whole world through the many epistles and letters that the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Verse 3 then, and it too begins with this word blessed. And that word blessed in the Greek actually comes from the word that we get eulogy, eulogitas. If you go to a funeral and someone gives a eulogy of a person's life, they're explaining why this person is significant, and they praise him for the way in which he has lived. Now, in the Christian church, I think we've tended, and I think properly so, get away from the idea of eulogizing a person. Because even as we come to remember the life of an individual in a funeral service, we really don't want to center just upon the life of that individual, but we want to center upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And so a eulogy is really ought to be blessing God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit for their abundant work in our lives. And of course, that is much more easily done in the life of a person who is truly one in Christ, who has lived for and professed faith in Jesus Christ. And here Paul is eulogizing God, as it were. He's praising and adoring him for all the spiritual blessings which he has granted to us in Jesus Christ. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I want to stop there just a moment. Reflect upon that. Do you really feel that way this morning? Do you really feel that you have every spiritual blessing in Christ? Or do you feel that there's something still lacking? I suspect that many times we feel that we don't measure up, and we have difficulty believing that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. But the point is here, we do have every spiritual blessing in Christ, because it's not what we do, but it's what has been done for us in Christ. And that's why Paul will then go ahead to speak about how it is that we have every spiritual blessing of Christ, because of what God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit have accomplished in our lives. Just as the Holy and Triune God created all things by the word of their power in the space of 6 days and all very good, that was a work of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it is our salvation, that Paul emphasizes here, is a work of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing if we are in Christ today, and we ought to be very thankful for that. Verse 4, even as he chose us before, it's in him, it is before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things to him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And we'll end our reading there with verse 14, and may God put his blessing upon this, his word. Verses 3 through 14 in our English Bibles are broken up a bit by punctuation, but in the Greek, it's essentially one long explanation of praise by the apostle. Not broken up, just ongoing here, of how great we have been blessed by God through Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan, said that we must learn to mind spiritual and heavenly things as the best blessings, with which we cannot be miserable and without which we cannot but be so. So in other words, he's saying, if we forget what God has done for us, the Triune God has done for us, then ultimately we're going to be miserable. We may go through emotions of be a thankful people and acknowledge certain good benefits that have been given to us, but if we don't recognize ultimately the greatest blessing of all is the salvation which we have in Christ, then we cannot help but be miserable. And so God blesses his saints, his holy ones, those made holy through the shed blood of Christ, with every spiritual blessing. And we need to remember that each week as we come to worship, that we have been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing. There's nothing lacking on God's part. And it's all of God that we might have eternal life. We don't have every blessing in this life. We have a mixture of blessings and hardships, most of us, I think, probably even today. You can think of the ways you've been blessed even this day, but you may also think about some things in your lives that you wouldn't really describe as a blessing. You may be having sufficient wealth to meet your needs. No worries in that way. And yet, your health may be not so good. But others may be poor materially, but have excellent health. God doesn't promise to meet every material need. He doesn't say he'll grant us all our desires, but rather in Christ and in, through the Holy Spirit, we will be granted every spiritual blessing. Therefore, we who are Christians have every reason to praise God and to thank him for having been delivered from darkness into light, from death into life. As we look at these verses, we see the work of the triune God, as I keep saying that over and over again. We see the work of God the Father in our salvation. We see the work of Christ the Son. And thirdly, we'll see the work of the Holy Spirit. As I think about the triune God and what Paul says here about the salvation and the blessings we have in Christ through God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I think of it in terms of the construction of a building, of an edifice. When you want to design a building, you must get an architect, someone to draw up a plan. And that's what I see here in these verses describing God the Father. God the Father is the one, as it were, who designed the plan of our salvation. He's the architect of our salvation. As we see here in these verses, verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He chose us. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then down through verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And you'll see repeated throughout these verses, this one long sentence in the Greek, how many times it speaks of God's will, his will, his will. He has chosen us, he has predestined us. And it's before the foundations of the world. It's from all eternity. He has chosen those who will be his people, his children, those who will receive every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Now, the doctrines of election and predestination are difficult ones, and many stumble over those, even those who would trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. They simply can't understand how this can be fair. In my early days after graduating from college, I was a teacher, and I was a teacher of history. And as we looked at the early days of our country, many of the folks who came here to be able to practice their faith without being persecuted for it. The freedom to practice their faith. And many of those who came believed in predestination. They believed in election. And so we would speak about that in a history class. And I think think back many years ago, but I don't remember one student, as we talked about election and predestination, thought that was fair. That doesn't sound fair, does it? And most people, if you went out and asked them about that today on the street, I think they would probably say, I don't like the sound of that. That I don't really have a choice in the matter, it would appear. That it's all of God choosing and electing and predestining us in a particular way, by according to his will. We like to think that it's according to our will. You know, there are many people that would subscribe to the idea that God votes for us, the devil votes against us, and then we cast a deciding vote, 2-1. You've all heard that, I think, probably. And that puts ultimately our salvation in the hands of we mortal individuals. But that's contrary to what Scripture says. Scripture tells us in this passage and many other places that we have been chosen, elected, predestined to be his people, to have our sins put away as far as east from west is distant, not because we chose to do so, because Paul in the next chapter, chapter 2 of Ephesians, will say we're incapable of making that choice because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We can't respond unless we are made alive, and we call that regeneration, being made a new creation as God works out his purposes in us and applies to us salvation, the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit quickens us so that we then are enabled to believe and to say, this makes sense. This is something I desire. But we don't desire it because we're smarter or wiser than other people. Many wise people reject Jesus Christ. Many people far brighter than any of us reject Jesus Christ because they have not been chosen. The Spirit of God has not worked in their lives. They're looking at from a human perspective, and it doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem fair. And so they turn away from it. They don't see God as a God of love necessarily, but they see a God as capricious and hateful, spiteful. A God who will let little children suffer and die. I was just reading about a man, 24 years old, sitting in his house Thanksgiving Day, eating Thanksgiving dinner with his family. And a stray shot came through the window and struck him in the head and killed him. And you say, where is God when that happens? And we can go through our news programs every day and we can say, if from an unbeliever's viewpoint, it seems like God is not there. That God, if he's a God of love, how can he permit these things to happen? But the Scripture tells us that he's sovereign in every respect. It's by his will that things come to pass. Nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. And that is particularly true in our salvation. And that's what the Apostle Paul is pointing out here. And he says it elsewhere in his letters, many of them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, prepared for you. Prepared for you from the foundations of the world. We don't choose God, but God has chosen us. And yet it's often proclaimed as you're making a choice, but you're enabled to make the choice for Christ and to live for him because of what God has done through his election and predestining and choosing us to be his people, to be his followers. And why are we chosen? Why are we predestined? We are chosen and predestined to be holy and blameless before him. And how can that happen? Can we make ourselves good, holy? And the answer obviously is no. If you read Romans, first three chapters of Romans, it becomes very clear that all have sinned and come fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And Scripture tells us if we've broken the law in one respect, we've broken the whole law. And therefore, we are unable as sinners to respond. Therefore, there has to be the new birth. There has to be the work of the Holy Spirit applying to us the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Difficult doctrines, yes, but through the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to understand truly our standing before God, our natural standing before God, sinful human beings, unable to respond. But thanks be to God that He then has chosen us. Not because God saw that we would be holy, but because He determined to make us that. We need to remember that, that all holiness and purity of life flows from the election of God. Election is the cause of good works and not the effect. John Calvin said it this way, election shuts the mouth of men so that they cannot claim anything for themselves. And somehow thinking they are the master of their fate, that they're the one who brought about this change of thought and behavior. But it's truly God who has done this. So that's God the Father, the architect of our salvation. And then there's Jesus Christ. As I think of Jesus Christ then in this idea of building a building, we have the plans, we have the architectural drawings, but now we need to build on that. We need to build the building. And that's what I see Jesus Christ here, the second person of the Godhead. Because the design or plan for the construction of a building is useless unless there's construction based on that plan. I was back at my hometown and over Thanksgiving, just got back last night, and I taught there in this high school for 10 years in Southern Illinois, and my nephew, who still lives in the area, works there in the school. He's not a teacher, but he's a technology person. But I said, you know, one of the things I'd really like to do when I'm home here is go tour the school, because it's a new building since I taught there and when I went to school there. I said, Joel, can you get me into the building? Can you take me to tour the building? He said, yes, I can. So we went and toured the building. We saw what had been accomplished as the plan was applied and the building was put up some years ago. And then he talked about, well, they're going to add a gymnasium over here in this space, and they're going to connect this part of the other gym to the main gym to the new gym to the building itself, and it's all going to be done at some point in the future, but they're not doing anything right now because they can't get all the materials they need because of the pandemic and all the supply shortages and so forth that we read about day by day. He said, we're waiting till we get all the materials together, then we'll go ahead and erect the building. Well, Jesus Christ, God the Father, did not have to wait till they got all the supplies together. But Jesus came at just the right time, in the fullness of time, we're told there in Galatians. He came that he might be our Savior, our Redeemer. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So there's a close and necessary connection between election and redemption. That those whom God has elected from all eternity, Jesus Christ the Son has redeemed by his suffering and death upon the cross. The one who perfectly kept the law in every respect so that he can be our Savior. He did what none of us can do. And therefore, he was the Lamb without blemish. We are all lambs with blemishes. But through Jesus Christ and the love that he lavished upon us, as we read here in these verses, and the adoption as children, Children of God, through Jesus Christ, we have redemption. And all those whom God has chosen to be his and predestined to everlasting life will come to believe and trust in God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. As John 10 tells us, that none of those whom God has given to the Son will be lost. He will keep them. And we'll see that in just a moment, the work of the Holy Spirit in doing that. But all those whom God has chosen will be redeemed in Jesus Christ. So we sinners, unable to do any good in our own strength, I mean, we talk about, well, he was a good person. You often hear that in the news when someone has died or untimely death, it seems. They're often, almost every description, you don't say, well, he was a terrible person. You say, he was a good man or he was a good woman. Well, from a human perspective, maybe so, but from God's perspective, none of us are good. Jesus said, there's no one good. Only God is good. No one is good unless through Jesus Christ we've been cleansed of our sins. Christ not only died for us, but he also rose again. I'm not telling you anything new. And we know that if Christ had not been raised, Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins. And if we've only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most to be pitied. But this work of redemption carried out by Christ was a work of grace. A free gift to us, which we could not earn. Grace. Mercy, because he has not bestowed upon us the judgment that we deserve as sinners. Grace defined as unmerited favor. So it's not in any degree based on human merit, work, or achievement. That it's a gift of God. That's what Ephesians 2, the next chapter, tells us. By grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And so it's made known here the mystery of salvation, really, that in Jesus Christ, God has purposed to make known the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. In seminary, we talk about the covenant of redemption. We also talk about the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. And those are covenants that probably most of us have heard something about from our earliest days if we were raised in the church or in a godly home. But most of us probably really haven't heard of the covenant of redemption. Well, it's not particularly mentioned in the scriptures, but theologians long ago said, well, there was an agreement between God and the Son, which they called the covenant of redemption, in that God asked the Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to become a human being, to live out and perfectly obey the law, and to be a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice on behalf of those whom God has chosen from all eternity to be his people. And Jesus Christ agreed. And that's what they call the covenant of redemption. Christ did not come because he was forced to come, but he came because he loved us. And he came as one who loves us so that he might die for us, for those whom God has predestined to be his children. And then through the Holy Spirit, we are given the gift of faith so that we might believe. But we must have that new heart. We must be born again, or we will never believe, because it has to be of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. The mystery of salvation and God's will concerning it are incomprehensible to those who don't know God. They consider it foolishness. And Paul writes about that on several occasions. It's foolishness, both to the Jew and to the Greek. It was foolishness. But to the elect, it's no longer a mystery. It's no longer foolishness because they've been given spiritual understanding. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2 ends by saying, "But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Wisdom comes from above. Every good gift comes from above. And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ today, you have the mind of Christ because of what God has done for you through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ came that we might have salvation. Jesus Christ, God's beloved and only begotten Son, gave up the glories of heaven for a time that he might become our Redeemer. As some have said, the Good Shepherd became a sheep. Think about that. A human being, a human shepherd, just think of that, how he would condescend to become a sheep, a dumb, ignorant sheep. And yet here he is, the God of the universe, the creator of all things, Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us he's the creator of all things. He is the one who came to earth, and that's what we're transitioning now from Thanksgiving to looking to the coming of Christ, looking back to his being born as a baby and growing up and being under the law, under his parents' jurisdiction. And yet in everything he did, even when tempted by the devil, he refused to succumb to that temptation. He kept the law perfectly, and he went to the cross that we might have redemption. And so in these verses, 12 times, I believe, it speaks about Christ, the beloved, in him. And just time and time again, Paul is pointing to Jesus Christ, the Son, as the one who builds the building, which is built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles. And then as we, his people, living stones being built up to be a grand edifice, which is the church of Jesus Christ, which shall endure forever. Jesus Christ, the Son. Jesus Christ, the one who accomplishes our salvation. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, then, we see the work of the Holy Spirit in the last couple of verses here, particularly 13 and 14. But the work of the Holy Spirit, essential as well. Each aspect of the triune God is essential for the salvation, just as each person of the triune God was essential for the creation in the beginning. And so it is worked out, each person of the Godhead having a part in it. And I call then the Holy Spirit as being the maintainer of our salvation. If you build a building, you have to maintain it. And sometimes that's the hard part. We hear a lot today about Congress and infrastructure and all that, and what does infrastructure mean? And we all know that our country has great needs in the area of infrastructure. Keeping things up, keeping roads up, keeping water systems up, keeping sewer systems up, maintaining everything we think of. Because we live in a world where sin prevails and all things need maintaining. We're not in the Garden of Eden. The curse is on the earth. And so we have to maintain constantly. And if you own your own home, you know the pain of that, the cost of that, of continually having to keep up, maintain. But the Holy Spirit here, I call the maintainer. God the Father is the architect. Christ the Son is the builder, the accomplisher of our salvation. And now here the Holy Spirit is the maintainer of our salvation. He's a seal, we're told there in Ephesians 13. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, a seal is a mark of authenticity or genuineness. A seal has the effect of removing doubt in the eye of the beholder as to the genuineness of a particular item or document. My wife had a copy of her birth certificate. She went to do some action. I can't remember if it was renew a driver's license or something. And they wanted they wanted the birth certificate. And they looked at that copy and they said, that's not good enough. That doesn't suffice. That's a copy. We need an actual document that has a seal on it so that we know that it's genuine, that this is really you that was born on this date in this place. Certifying that it's you and not somebody else who's masquerading as you. So a seal indicates that the document is genuine. It really refers to that which is spoken about in it. A seal is also a mark of ownership. And it's closely related to being a mark of authenticity. But many of you have some agricultural background or knowledge. Some of you have particular knowledge, but cattle on a range, in order to know whose cattle they are, have a brand. And that brand reflects ownership so that people know this is belonging to this and this person, this ranch. And so the Holy Spirit residing in a person's life is a sign and seal that he truly is a Christian and that he belongs to God. When we go through baptism or we witness baptism, we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that reflects ownership. That reflects the fact that we are God's children. We have been adopted. And that word adopted is here. We have been adopted by God through Jesus Christ, and we are his children. And we are then sealed with the Holy Spirit, as it were. And that's what baptism reflects, the work of God. It's a passive sacrament. It's not something that we do. But the water is placed upon us, showing that it's not what we do, but it's what God has done through Jesus Christ. It's a seal. It's a sacrament. And it reflects what God has done. And then the Holy Spirit brings to us through Jesus Christ the second sacrament, the Lord's Supper, which you'll be observing next Lord's Day. What Christ has done by shedding his blood. And now we have the Holy Spirit guaranteeing that. It's a seal. It's a mark of security. It's not been tampered with. And the Holy Spirit then is not only a seal, but it's a pledge. It's a, as it were, earnest money. A deposit has been put down on our behalf, which guarantees the fact that we are genuine and that we have been made a new creation in Jesus Christ. And the fact that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us indicates that God has truly elected and chosen and predestined us to be his children. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Full possession, which will only come when Jesus Christ returns again, when our immortal souls are reunited with our mortal bodies, now made immortal, joined together to be complete and holy and to serve and dwell with the Lord forever. That's when we will ultimately acquire complete possession of it. But now we have the first fruits of this great salvation. And it ends here, the verse 14 ends, to the praise of his glory. And so as you come to worship God each Lord's Day, and in your own thoughts and family worship, or whatever may go on during the week, may it be to the praise of His glory as you reflect upon what a great salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. And so as we look back at Thanksgiving, I pray that each of us might above all have been thankful for that great salvation that we have through God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And as I preach that to you today, I preach that to myself, because so many times I don't think much about that. I think about it's good to give thanks. We sing about that. It's good to give thanks to the Lord. And we acknowledge all His blessings to us. But so often we dwell only on the temporal blessings and not on those blessings that are eternal. And that's what I'm preaching to you today. If I and you failed to really acknowledge this past Thursday the true thanksgiving we ought to be giving to God the Father, Christ the Son, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God Himself, then we've truly missed out on the most important thing for which we ought to be praising God and blessing His name. So I preach that to myself because I so often forget. And I just want to be reminded myself of who I should really be thanking for, what should I really be thankful for. Yes, all these temporal blessings, but above all, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that oftentimes we get caught up in the busyness of life. And we are called to give thanks. We're called to give thanks as we come to worship You. We're called to give thanks as a nation on a particular Thursday in November each year. And yet I confess that oftentimes my mind is more drawn to the temporal blessings that You give or don't give than to the eternal blessings that we have in the Almighty God. We thank You for these few verses, this one long sentence in the Greek, in which Paul explains and glorifies God and blesses God for this great salvation that He has provided for all those whom He's chosen from all eternity, knowing that those whom God has chosen will come to trust in Him through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit is a pledge and guarantee of our salvation, enabling us to persevere. In Reformed theology, we think of the preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, but it's a work of God preserving us in order that we might persevere. But we thank You that there's none who can yank us away from You if we are in Christ. And we thank You for forgiveness of sins, for we acknowledge that we sin against You daily in thought, word, and deed. So, Lord, may we truly be a thankful people, not just for the temporal blessings You give, but above all, for the great salvation that You've accomplished in Jesus Christ, and for the eternal blessings that yet await those who have been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.